As if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. We find ourselves on Good Friday. That is, for us, it would have been a late Thursday night moving into a Friday morning. As Jesus is with his disciples, now minus Judas. They've had the Passover meal, and then Jesus is speaking of the things to come. That's where we find ourselves. This morning we're considering the second half of verse 32, all the way to verse 38, but in a moment I'll begin our reading in verse 31. Well, dear friends, let's seek our God and His help as we come to His holy word. Father in heaven, this is your word. It is true, faithfully recorded, absolutely trustworthy. It is powerful. For Lord, you use this very word to pierce hearts. It is this word that sanctifies us. It's this word that increases our faith. Lord, we pray for the working of your Holy Spirit upon our souls, that we would be ready to welcome that word and changed by it. Grant to us ears that hear and hearts that receive. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are able, would you stand for the reading of God's holy word? Again, Luke 22. I'll begin in verse 31. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Well, this is the word of God. Please be seated. Last week, we focused on the start of this somber scene where Jesus warned of the coming attacks of the devil. Satan demanded to sift you plural there, all of the apostles like wheat. But Peter in particular is warned. The devil aims to violently assault these followers of Christ and prove them to be chaff, to drive them away from Jesus. Now, Satan's murderous hatred of those who are committed to Christ cannot be taken lightly. However, as we think of Satan's activity, his fierce assaults, overwhelming power, his cunning and deception, how can any mortal soul stand against him? Or how could we possibly recover as he works out his pernicious plan? Well, the power of preservation before the accuser rests not in our own native strength, as we've seen, though we're called to action, to fight, to wrestle, to run. Our preservation rests ultimately in the faithful prayers of our great high priest. "Simon, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now, we noted last time that Jesus, though he doesn't pray that Satan would just leave Simon alone, he doesn't pray that we would never see trials or face an attack of the devil, but he does pray that we would be kept, namely that our faith wouldn't disappear. That's the nature of Jesus's prayer here for Peter. However, in this moment, the seriousness of the devil's attack, Peter's own weakness, and Christ's intercession for him, well, none of it seems to make an impression on Peter. He doesn't grasp his need of Jesus' upholding power, but he will. Now, in spite of Peter's cluelessness, Jesus still offers comfort in this text. The fall of Simon will be significant, but it won't be the end of the story. There will be change in the future for this apostle. And yet that change isn't just coming for Peter, it's coming for all in view of the distress ahead. Jesus is preparing the apostles for the tough waters to come. And I want you to see three things as we think about what Jesus has to say here. First, I want you to note with me future calling. Future calling. And Jesus has told Simon Peter of Satan's coming attack and of his own preserving power in prayer. But Jesus now further indicates Peter's future. You see it in the second half of verse 32. And when you, Peter, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, let's reflect on several things here. First, the fact that Simon will turn again definitively tells us that there will first be a turning away. There will be a fall. Now, Simon Peter struggles to accept that reality. But Jesus is indicating that Simon will succumb to Satan's sifting work. Now, though the devil intends to knock Simon out, he will only knock Simon down. Jesus will ensure that Peter isn't lost, for he already anticipates Peter's repentance. In fact, brethren, the very language of repentance is here. The most important word in the Old Testament for repent is the verb to turn. It's used significantly in Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel when he anticipates their future disobedience. It's Moses' swan song, we might say. The last thing he's telling them, he says, you're going to forget God. You're going to run after idols. You're going to reject the covenant. The curse of the covenant is going to come upon you. Your enemies will attack you and you will be exiled. However, in the days of exile, the Lord says this, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. And when all these things come upon you and you call to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you and you return, there's our word, you return to the Lord, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. That verb return, translated into Greek, is exactly the verb Jesus uses here when Simon turns again. So Jesus is speaking not only of a turning away, but in the second place of a turning back to the Lord, a recovery from defection. Peter will grieve his sin. He'll be full of contrition and he'll turn from it unto God. He will eye the mercy of God in Christ and he will turn to Christ with a determination to go a new way. That very turning will be characteristic of Peter's own preaching. In Acts chapter 3, after healing the lame beggar, probably a children's song you remember about that lame beggar, well, Peter will proclaim the claims of Christ in the temple about how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant plan. He's died, he's been raised, and then he'll call for a response. And listen to it, Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, there's our word, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Well, brethren, we can apply the same logic here. Yes, Jesus prays for Peter, and Peter is sustained because of Jesus' prayer. But Peter must actually repent. Jesus doesn't repent for him. He has to repent. He has to own his sin. He has to seek Christ for pardon. He has to run back to Christ with a broken heart and renewed service. And brethren, this is what every believer must do in view of sin. Repentance, therefore, is not optional. It's crucial. And repentance isn't just a bad feeling that you've done wrong. It is a turning. It's a going new, a new direction. And in that new direction, you're clinging to Christ Jesus for pardon. And you're recommitting yourself to the things of God while renouncing sin. Now I ask you as I ask myself, is this the pattern that we see in our lives? When the world, the flesh, and the devil rise up against us, when we find ourselves duped by the deceiver and pulled away in sin from Jesus, do we recognize it by the grace of God and return. Judas will recognize sin. Judas will be sorry over sin. But instead of turning to Jesus, Judas will take his own life. That's not repentance. Godly grief instead produces repentance, an internal desire for and an external pursuit of commitment unto Christ. And do you see this in your own soul after you sin? Do you go again to the Lord Jesus Christ? Brethren, we would love to dwell on the intercession of Christ. We did that last week when we bless Christ that He prays for us at the right hand of the Father, interceding on the basis of His own blood. But we can't use that as an indulgence to sin. Oh, I know I've dishonored Jesus, but He prays for me and He keeps me anyway, so no big deal. Sin isn't a big deal. Oh, friend, it is a big deal. It required the death of the Son of God that we could be forgiven. Sin, therefore, must be recognized, hated, renounced, and you must run unto Jesus Christ and serve Him. We turn again to Him who loves His weak, fallen people, but He requires our devotion. And don't you see, that's exactly what Peter's going to do. He will again give his devotion to Christ. And the evidence of that recommitment to Christ will be seen in that famous moment by the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus will ask three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And that question will sting, especially because it comes three times. But in every case, Peter, with a new understanding of the weakness of his love, will still assert his love to Jesus. He'll actually say the last time, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus will recommission Peter. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Well, brethren, there's already an anticipation in our text of that commission. Jesus tells Peter, once you've repented, once you've come to your senses and recommitted yourself to me, now go strengthen your brothers. Now that's an interesting command, the verb. To strengthen means to confirm, establish, to fortify in the sense of making a person resolute in their allegiance. Now, ultimately, only God can strengthen the soul. Peter will one day say at the end of his first epistle that the God of all grace will himself strengthen you. Paul will say he is able to strengthen you, namely God. However, God strengthens us through means. He fortifies us with truth as it's preached to us. And this will be a crucial word in pastoral ministry to strengthen. Paul will travel among the churches of his first missionary journey, strengthening the souls of the disciples, Acts 14. Silas will be sent out by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to strengthen the brothers with many words, Acts 15. Timothy will be sent to the church at Thessalonica to strengthen or establish the people in their faith, 1 Thessalonians 3. So the idea here is Peter, in the future, is to devote himself to the building up of the people of God. And yet he's to do that with this horrible fall before the devil in his mind. The one ordained to fortify God's people is someone touched himself with weakness. Leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ is not for the perfect. That would rule us all out. It's for those who learn from their mistakes, run from their sin back to Christ, and aim to help others. And then think of the strengthening exhortations Peter could give. He could warn us about the bitterness of sin. He can caution us about the danger of self-confidence, of failing to listen well. He could advise us all about presumption and prayerlessness. Further, he could speak of the tender mercies of Christ who upheld him and welcomed him back. He could praise a God who took Peter's foolishness and overturned it for the good of the people of God to teach us lessons. Thankfully, we don't have to experience what Peter did to learn the lesson from Peter's life. But if you were to stumble, we could hear Peter telling us of the incomparable grace of God to restore the sinner back to service. Do you understand what Jesus is telling Peter here? Your story, Peter, of a terrible fall followed by real repentance, that's a story to share. You should warm the hearts of the people of God with words about the mercy of Jesus to your soul. Now, not all of us here this morning are called to pastoral ministry like Peter, but surely we can all share of Christ's grace to us in view of our sin. Indeed, we should learn to strengthen our brothers, to encourage them when they face sin, when they face the devil, when they're low after a fall. We should share our newness of life in Christ, share the joy with one another of forgiveness, talk to each other about the sweet restorative grace that Jesus dumps on all of us who've been welcomed back to Christ. And brethren, this conveys a very important principle in Christianity. Your life as a believer, all of your experiences, they're not just for you. They're for the people of God. Paul will bring this out famously in 2 Corinthians 1, saying that God comforts us in affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. You may not know why God is causing you to suffer, but I can tell you this. You may suffer for the sole reason to help someone else, to encourage someone else in the way of suffering. You likewise may be permitted to fall hard only so that you can convey the dangers of pride and the largeness of God's heart to His people. Brethren, we ought to share our struggles, our lives, our taste of the wonder of grace with others. That's what it means to have fellowship together. We share life. And that's the ideal in the church. Peter isn't permitted to be silent about his background, even when it's embarrassing. Can you imagine how embarrassed he would be to have to bring up how hard he fell over and over and over? And I'm sure there are things in your life about which you're embarrassed. And yet Christ can restore you. And you should share the sweet grace He's bestowed upon you in your sin. Peter's future calling. But secondly, see with me. Folly displayed. Peter has been told of the coming onslaught, the devil's attack, the persevering prayers of Jesus, and the future. He'll recover and he'll have gospel work to do. However, Peter still does not accept what Jesus is saying. Does he remind you a little of you? Verse 33, Peter said to him, Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Now, if we put the other Gospels together with Luke's additional information here, this is now the second time Peter has said, no way, Jesus, not me. Only this time it's stronger. Not only is Peter saying, I won't fall away. When other people are seized with fear, I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die with you. Now, the irony, of course, is one day Peter will go to prison for the sake of Christ. And one day Peter will die for the sake of the gospel, but it will only be after he learns these lessons here of his great weakness so that he depends on Christ in a new way. At this point, Peter doesn't rest in the strength of his Savior. He's trusting in himself. He's looking within for manly resolve, a never quit, never back down attitude. And of course, this moment of machismo is total folly. In fact, what Peter's really saying is this, Jesus, don't be ridiculous. I know myself way better than you do. I know my future better than you do. I'm ready to die with you. It was a bold declaration, brethren, but it's an empty boast. It reminds me of a boast of a soldier coming out of boot camp, never seen a moment of war, talking about how he's going to give it to the enemy. He's going to be fearless and unshakable, advancing under fire. And then the day comes when the bullets are flying and the shells are exploding and he'll feel more scared than he's ever felt in his entire life. He may, after the fear, courageously act, but he's totally untested. That's Peter here. He's totally untested. And yet he supremely overestimates his strength The level of pride is truly shameful. How foolish it is to tell Jesus that he's wrong. If that were true, what would that mean? It would mean Jesus isn't perfect. It would mean Jesus couldn't die as our flawless substitute. And then he can't impart to us a God righteousness. And then, therefore, we're lost under the power of sin. Peter has no idea of the implications of his assertion because he's not stopping to think. And that is what so often gets us in trouble. He doesn't stop to think. He is full of himself and he's blinded by overconfidence. And it will be that very overconfidence that becomes the catalyst to the great fall. Brethren, Peter stands as a warning to us all. Do not trust in yourself. Don't think on a guts and glory level. I'm unstoppable. I'm incapable of a face plant, an extravagant failure. You can be seduced by the lies of the devil, as was Eve. You can lie under pressure, as did Abraham twice. You can fail to pray for direction, as Joshua failed. You can put yourself in a compromising situation like David did. You can be led astray like others by others like Solomon did. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things. Our hearts can give way with the right amount of squeezing. So the point here is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Indeed, look back through the ages at God's people and see their failings. I mentioned this to the ladies on Friday morning. One noted commentator has said, aren't you glad you weren't written in Bible times when every flaw and every failure is written down for us all to read? Look back at all of their failings. Because those things are written down for your instruction, that you would seek Christ in the face of your trouble. Well, unfortunately, Peter is too busy with his assertions to listen to Jesus. So, as one phrases it, with this Titanic of all testimonies, I can't be sunk. Jesus tells Peter, you're headed for disaster. Verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Jesus says to his self-confident servant, in a matter of hours, your balloon of pride is going to burst. You won't just deny me once or twice. You will be emphatically committed to renouncing that you even know me. But then even after this statement, Peter, according to Mark, says to Jesus, I will not deny you. Now, I want you to put this together with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular. Not only do we know Peter denies Jesus three times, that's later this night, but right here we're seeing three times he fails to listen and he argues with Jesus. He simply will not back down from the belief that that particular sin is beyond me. And dear friend, I tell you today that that is a dangerous way to think. But could it be that in us this morning, there's a hint of that spirit that we look at certain sins and we say, no way I could do that. 19th century Scottish Presbyterian preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne, he's well known for his Christ-centered preaching and his holy life. He once wrote some famous reflections on his soul's need to keep before him his weakness and his need of Christ. I want to read this to you. Listen carefully. He says this, I am persuaded that I ought to study more my own weakness. I ought to have a number of scriptures ready to be meditated upon, such as Romans 7, in my flesh there's no good thing. John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. I ought to have these texts before me to convince me that I am a helpless worm. For I am tempted to think that I am now an established Christian, that I have overcome this lust or that lust so long, that I've gotten into the habit of the opposite grace so that there's no fear. I may venture very near the temptation, nearer than other men. This is a lie. of Satan. I am tempted to think there are some sins for which I have no natural taste, so that I need not fear temptation to such sins. This is a lie. A proud, presumptuous lie. The seeds of all sins are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them. He goes on to say, I ought to pray and labor for the deepest sense of my utter weakness and helplessness that ever a sinner was brought to feel. My only safety is to know and feel and confess my helplessness, that I may hang on the arm of omnipotence. Beloved in Christ, are you reckoning with your weakness and hanging on the almighty arm of the living God? That is the only way to stand firm. Peter is acting like he doesn't need Christ, and he'll have to learn through great pain. Watch out. Take heed to yourself, lest you stumble in such a way. But then finally, see with me. Fulfillment at hand. We come now, starting in verse 35, to the final exhortation Jesus is giving as they're gathered there in the upper room before they go to Gethsemane. And it has to do with some changing circumstances and fulfillment. Jesus first points his disciples back to the missionary journey that they took in Luke 10, when he sent them out among the towns of Israel in the region of Galilee. And Jesus said to them, verse 35, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? Of course, the answer was no. Every need was provided. Now, though some would grow hostile to the apostles and that missionary journey and required the disciples to shake the dust off their feet, you remember that text, hospitality was shown the people of God. God cared for them, and danger was escaped. However, things are about to change. Verse 36, but now, Jesus says, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now, it's important to see that all the instructions of Luke 10 no longer hold. The men, as they were headed out, weren't to go out with nothing. They were to now make plans and ready themselves for trouble. Now, of course, it's true that God will provide for them. God always provides for His people. We seek Him for our daily bread and our daily protection. However, the ministry situation has shifted. In Luke 10, it was at the tail end of Jesus' year of popularity. Opposition, though present, hadn't come out in spades. But now, at the end of Jesus' ministry, as they sit around this Passover table, the signs of opposition are everywhere. The religious leaders are hunting for them. Judas has left to betray Jesus. Satan is plotting his attack, and the crucifixion of Christ is probably less than 10 hours away. And yet note how Jesus links these new instructions to his sacrificial death. Take a money bag, a knapsack, and a sword, verse 37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. It's a quotation of Isaiah 53, and it signals to the disciples that the cross will change everything. The disciples, from this point forward, will not move around among their fellow Jews with any kind of friendliness. The Jews, generally speaking, will reject Christ and reject His people. And eventually, that will drive the apostles into a whole new mission field. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts will tell us about it. And with their expanding mission, fraught with danger, they need to be ready. Now, some have taken the call to buy a sword, literally, and tried to argue Jesus is promoting the advancement of the gospel under the power of the sword. Well, I think this very night Jesus will say that's not at all what he means. Peter in the garden will draw a sword in defense of Jesus and slice off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He will be rebuked by Jesus physical force is not to be used in the advancement of the kingdom. And oh, how the church has made tremendous mistakes in its history with that point. Our power rests in the sword of the Spirit, not in fleshly power. Nevertheless, the comment about the sword is a metaphor of the conflict that awaits the disciples. And will not the Acts of the Apostles manifest continually the conflict that will arise after the death of Jesus? And yet, even though conflict will rage as Satan attacks, the church will still grow. Spiritual warfare will not prevent the gospel from going out with power. In fact, if you remember, it will be the stoning of Stephen as Saul of Tarsus, later to be converted, Paul, stands there in approval. That stoning of Stephen drives the church to other areas where they take the gospel and the church advances. Persecution actually advances the church while the devil's trying to use it to snuff out the church. Again, it's just an example of the principle at work. But Jesus is seeking to prepare these men whose world is about to be rocked for radical change. He won't be bodily with them anymore. He's going to ascend to heaven. Now, miracles don't immediately cease, but it won't be anything like it was when Jesus was among them, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, catching fish in abundance several times, finding a coin to pay your taxes in the mouth of a fish. That's not normal. Well, these men need to prepare themselves for the opposition that's going to continue until the great day of peace that lies ahead. And brethren, these change of circumstances is the situation in which we live today. The gospel is going forward, but as ministers go with the gospel into pagan lands, they have to prepare. They have to raise funds to take with them. They have to make arrangements for living. They have to ready themselves for trouble. It's not a failure to trust God if you have to make extensive preparations. We might put it this way. We will slowly move here from the days of the extraordinary to the days of the ordinary. And it's all centered on the change of circumstances related to Christ. God's plan is coming to fulfillment. Jesus will die. He will be raised. The church will be in a different position. It's to our advantage, Jesus says, that He go away. From on high, He will pour out His Spirit upon the church, that the work of Christ might be applied to our hearts. But the situation has changed. And we need to dwell on the focal point of that change, the moment of fulfillment. Jesus tells us, what is written of me is, it must be fulfilled. Now, what exactly is going to happen? Well, Isaiah 53, and he was numbered with the transgressors, is quoted. And by the way, when the Old Testament is quoted, it's not cherry picking a little phrase. It's taking the whole idea in mind of the context. Isaiah 53 as a whole, which is talking about the servant of the Lord who will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he will bear our griefs. Jesus will shoulder the weight of our sorrows. He will soon be stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Why? Because he will be pierced. What a specific word, 700 years before the crucifixion. Jesus will be pierced and he'll have all our iniquities laid upon him. He'll be crushed for them. And the chastisement that brings us peace will fall on him so that by his wounds we can be healed. It's the Father's great plan to crush his Son as Jesus lays down his life willingly as a guilt offering. And Jesus does. He's numbered with the transgressors. That is, he's accounted as a sinner, satisfying God's justice due us for our crimes and setting us free. Jesus will be able to secure a righteousness for us. Paul summarizes this in just one text in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus will take away our sin definitively, and he will credit us with his perfection. Think of it, dear Christian. Jesus gets our crimes, our penalty, our death. We get His flawlessness, His reward, His life. He buries our sin. He crushes the curse. He rises up in power and He secures eternal life for all who trust in Him, who all who rest their soul in Him forever. And yet as Jesus highlights that He is the Passover Lamb, as He explains His redemptive work, I'm going to die for you to wash your sin away. Do you see the disciples still don't get it? They respond to this declaration about fulfillment with some misguided liberalism. I heard somebody laugh at this when I read it. Hey, look, Jesus, here are two swords. Jesus immediately says, it is enough. I don't think He means, yeah, two swords will do, but rather, enough, talk about swords. Do you guys not yet understand? Do you not know what I've been explaining to you the entire evening? And yet here's the beauty of this. That lack of understanding makes Jesus' words about fulfillment all the more astonishing. Look at the men Jesus has come to save. They had just had an argument about who among them is the greatest, not thinking at all about what He said He would do, comparing His work to Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. He just told them, all of you will fall away. And nobody believed Him. They all denied it. Further, Peter, the outspoken one, he refuses to listen to Jesus. He's going to make an utter mess of things. Three assertions of His ability to stand, followed by three denials. And then they don't track with Jesus about this whole fulfillment idea. Isaiah 53, the suffering of the servant of the Lord, has been front and center throughout Jesus' entire ministry, and they still don't understand that text. It doesn't resonate with them. Don't you see that these guys are a collection of misfits and failures? I hope they remind you a lot of yourself. They do me. Slow to understand. Often filled with pride. Distracted. Missing the spiritual point. Failing to take heart to the importance of Christ's work. And yet for these ones, for us, Jesus has come to die. Dying for a people who are full of sin and yet rely upon Him as a Savior. Brethren, what tremendous love there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is about to face the worst crucible of affliction any man has ever faced. And not only do the apostles prove dense and arrogant, He still teaches them. He still loves them. He doesn't say, that's it, I'm out. No, He moves forward to die for their souls. This is wondrous love. And beloved, let us all stop and stand amazed. Behold your Savior who's willing to bear your sin, to face your curse. All of your hopes are in Him, and He's willing to fight for you that you might be redeemed. And if you've been loved by Him, if you've been touched by the sweetness of His grace, you will gladly face the dangers that lie ahead, because that grace has changed you and enlivened your soul with love back to Christ. Is that where you find yourself this morning? Or perhaps you're still in a state of a lack of understanding of what Christ has done. I plead with you, dear friend, to come unto Christ, who will take any sinner in his rottenness, and He'll wash you and make you clean. Rely upon the Lord who loves sinners unto death, that we might have life through His name. And praise be to the sweetness of His love. Let's pray together. Lord, we stop and marvel over the love that You show us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How could it be that we, frail, weak, foolish sinners, could experience resurrection from our spiritual death through the Lord Jesus Christ's power? How could it be that Christ could eye us, weak, full of sin, even the very enemies of God, and yet in His love go to that wretched tree for our salvation? Lord, would it stir our affections to love Christ and to live for the glory of Christ? And would You help us all, Lord, to recognize our weakness and find ourselves depending upon our Redeemer still more and more. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.